Now this evening we turn to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. I didn't check this, but I suspect that it is the only chapter in the book of Genesis which has specific mention and detail about the three leading patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're all brought together in this chapter. Now our concern tonight will be with Abraham, and I propose to take just the first 11 verses of our chapter, and that will lead us another time to consider Isaac and Jacob. The first 10 verses then of Genesis chapter 25. The first thing I observe about Abraham here is that he enjoyed an active life to the end. We read in the opening verses that Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. It seems that after Sarah's death, which is recorded in the earlier chapter, and Isaac's marriage, of course, which is recorded in the previous chapter, Abraham married again, this woman, Keturah. Now, we don't know anything about Keturah. It's almost certain that she was not a Canaanite, because we consider the lengths to which Abraham went to prevent his son from marrying one of the daughters of the land. And it's hardly likely that he himself would have then taken a wife of them. But we know from way back in the earlier chapters, chapter 14, that Abraham had hundreds of servants, numbered 318 servants. And some of those servants he would have brought from Ur and from Haran. And it's thought probable that Keturah was one of these servants. He doubtless had his reasons for marrying her at this point. One reason would be loneliness. Sarah had been taken from him, and Isaac too, in a sense, because he was now with Rebekah, and Abraham was all alone. And it's not good, the scripture says, that a man should be alone. So it seemed a natural thing for him to look out a companion for himself and someone to comfort him in his latter years. Then secondly, we are to remember also as a possible reason that Abraham had been given tremendous renewal of life, particularly at the time of Isaac's birth. Do you remember how the Epistle to the Hebrews says that he was as one dead? He was aged and he was infirm, but he was given strength to father Isaac, and as Sarah was given strength to conceive, and there was a miraculous operation on their bodies, enabling Abraham to sire more children and Sarah to conceive. And it's quite possible then that his years did not really do justice to him, that he was, as a result of that extraordinary work upon him, he was much younger than his years appeared to make him. And therefore, he was still of an age, and he still had the powers in the which he might take a wife unto himself. And the third reason why he decided to marry again was not only this loneliness and the fact that he was still an active man as a result of the work of God, but that he needed someone to discharge the ordinary duties about the home. And he had many servants, of course, and he had many personal affairs to attend to, and with the years he felt the need for some kind of assistance in these things. And all of these matters may have combined to lead him to consider marrying again. But there was one further consideration, and that was God's revealed will. If you go back into chapter 17 and verse 4, God says, "Neither shall thy name any more be Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, father of a great multitude, for a father of many nations have I made thee." A father of many nations. And as a result of this marriage to Keturah, he would have 6 further sons and 7 grandsons and 3 great grandsons. And out of these children, nations would eventually be formed, Arab nations. And doubtless Abraham had respect to what God had said and realized that his time was not yet ripe for death, and that he should be fulfilling the will of God to the very end of his life. Well, they must have been active years. Abraham was lived for 38 years after Sarah's death, to the age of 175, which means that at this time he was advancing in years and he was an aged believer. And such believers are certainly to be respected. And there are several things about an older believer which is to be honored. One is that older believers are so rich in spiritual experiences. They've learned much about the world, and they've learned much about God through the years. Do you remember how John writes to the people to whom he addressed his first letter? And he says in 1 John 2:13, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." And there's no substitute for that experimental knowledge of God, which is born of the years of Christian discovery, finding out just how good and how great God is. And this gave Abraham honor, that he was so rich in spiritual experiences. But secondly, he had honor because he had special insight given to him. There's a verse in the book of Job, in chapter 12 and verse 12, which says, "With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding." Job 12:12. And it's true that old believers are honorable, not only because of their rich experiences of God, but because they do have real discernment. And the secret of the Lord is often with them. And they are the recipients of very wonderful communications from the Lord, who has become their friend and their companion throughout life. You can think of Simeon in the temple and Anna in Luke chapter 2, both of them very old, but it was given to both of them that they should see the Lord's Christ. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and to such will he show his covenant. There is a third reason why older believers are particularly honored. They not only have these wonderful experiences gleaned over the years, and they not only are taken into the secrets of God as his dear friends, but they have learned the art of serving God. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul speaks of a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And it's only by persistence in the spiritual life that we become workmen or servants that need not be ashamed. It's not the apprentice who does a good job, but it's the trained craftsman that does the good job. And so older believers have this resource of spiritual experience, and they have insight into so many of God's mysteries, but they have learned the secret and the way of serving the Lord God. I give you a fourth reason, and it is this, the fourth reason why they should be honored. It is because they have cultivated holiness. They've worked at it from the time of their first believing, and they are able now to show just what that holiness is. Do you remember what it says in Psalm 92, a portion we sometimes sing? Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Psalm 92, verses 13 and 14. It's often special fruit with the older believer, because he has worked at fruit bearing all through his life, and he's able now to give the evidence of real holiness. And there's one other thing that is noteworthy about an older believer like Abraham, and it is that he is more fixed than ever he was, more resolved than ever he was, upon securing the glory of God and the good of others. Do you remember how Joshua, towards the end of his life, and it says that the time came when Joshua had to die, but amongst the last things that he said to the people was this: choose ye this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He wasn't like a young person who might be affected with various considerations, but he proved God over the years, and he'd seen the works of God, and he'd had the promises fulfilled to him. And as for me, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And there is something which is pleasingly strong about an old believer, that he is resolute, and with that, courageous to the very end. Well, I mention this because Abraham clearly hadn't finished his life's work. He didn't know spiritual retirement. Even at this point, when it might have been expected that he would take things easier and that he would relinquish some of his responsibilities, we find him probably recalling the fact that God has said, I'll make thee a father of many nations. And therefore he takes unto himself this Keturah, and he becomes the father of these children, and a grandfather and a great-grandfather. Well, it just reminds us, and I think it's worth reminding ourselves of this, that the true servant of God is active to the very end of his life. And certainly Abraham was. And in some ways he accomplished a great deal in those final years, as we shall see later in the chapter. Second thing I notice is this, that one of the things that Abraham did as time passed, and as he must have known that his end was not far away, he made his will. Now, that's clear from verses 5 and 6. Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Hagar had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. In this will, as it were, to use a modern term, Abraham made Isaac his heir, but he also provided for other of his children, the two concubines, one being Hagar, whom Sarah, you remember, wanted him to take because she was childless, and the other is this woman, Keturah, who was always regarded as a secondary kind of wife. She could never take the place of Sarah. Well, the sons of the concubines he sent away, we read in verse 6, to Arabia. Now, why was this? Why did he send them away? Well, there's three possible reasons for that. One is that Abraham very much wanted to keep the covenant family distinct. God had said to him, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." So the covenant would run through Isaac's line and would ultimately, from that covenant community and family, God would bring forth the Savior. And Abraham was concerned, therefore, for the purity of that line. The second reason was probably for the spiritual good of these children themselves, that he would send them forth, as it were, to be independent. Now, he sent them to the east, which we believe was an unpopulated region, or at least largely so. And he had in mind that these that had been brought up in his family and no doubt trained in the law of God and the will of God should be able to establish communities and be independent of the family home. And the third reason seems to be to spread the word of God. These children, as I say, would have had a biblical education. "I know him," God said in Genesis 18. "I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." So not only was he trying to preserve the messianic line and encourage these children of the concubines to set up their own communities and be independent of him in a place where they might be singularly blessed, but thirdly, he wanted the word of God to be spread throughout the land. And these children would have carried the word of God with them and the influence of godliness. And they became known, in fact, as the children of the East. And we read of them in Judges chapter 6 and verse 3, the children of the East. Now, it was so when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the East. Judges 6 and verse 3. And you may remember that in the book of Job, in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says of Job that his substance was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the sons of the East. So it's quite likely that there was some physical connection between Job and Abraham through this setting of these persons towards the East. And that meant that in that region there was a witness for godliness, like Job. The indication and evidence of preservation of pure religion. Well, he attended to these matters. What I think is important for us to learn, and it's a practical lesson, that how important it is for us to attend to the matter of our wills. Some people think it might be rather unspiritual to think of such things, making a will. But I think as soon as people come together in marriage, they should make a will. And I believe that's biblically necessary. In Isaiah chapter 38, we read in verse 1 that in those days Hezekiah was sick unto death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And the setting of the house in order would be securing its future arrangements and organizing it according to Hezekiah's own mind. In other words, making provision for the future. Now, it's right for us all to consider this. I hope all of you that are married have made your wills. It's very important to do that. It's even more important if you have children, that that be properly done. And it's not without its spiritual aspect, because we believe, friends, in the uncertainty of life. We recognize that God can require our souls at any time. And Scripture lays great emphasis upon preparedness. Prepare, prepare, prepare. And it's because we know that life is uncertain, that nothing is certain in this world, that we should make proper preparation. The second reason for it is that it greatly relieves the mind. When Paul says, I would have you without carefulness, that means he would have them without the anxieties and the worries of this life. We're told in Philippians 4 to be careful for nothing. And one of the ways in which we can be without carefulness and be careful for nothing is by making proper provision and arrangement. And we don't want to be full of cares and anxieties and fears as time proceeds with us. Why not? Well, there's a third reason. Not only do we need to attend to this matter because Scripture calls us to prepare for the evil day, and because if we don't, we shall worry about what will happen to our loved ones and our families. But the third reason is that it gives us freedom to attend to the matters of the soul, particularly in the final years of life. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and verse 9, Moses says, Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. But if we are getting older, how can we give attention to the needs of our soul if we're still worried about our property and our possessions, and if we're still vexed as to what we might do with these? So important, friends, to be prepared to rid ourselves of the anxiety, and so that in the latter days of our lives we have nothing to think of but the good of our own souls. And a fourth reason why it should be attended to is this, because it is an important part of our stewardship. It always amazes me how people can be very careful and diligent over many things in this life, and when they come to die, it's discovered that they haven't made a will. And the children are often thrown into great difficulty as a result. Now, I don't think that's a good stewardship. If God has given to us possessions, and he's given to us some estate, however poor and mean that state may be by worldly standards, We are stewards of it for God, and we should make sure that we distribute it and we give it to those to whom we believe it should go. It is required of stewards, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And the more so because when death does come, we go to give an account of our stewardship. And that includes not only what we've done with our gifts and our graces, but what we've done with our monies and with our substance. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every man shall give an account of himself unto God. And there's a fifth and final reason here for attending to such what might appear to be a very mundane thing, the making of a will. I believe it can be a means of blessing to us, because it makes us to consider our end and our need one day to leave all these things. That has a sanctifying effect upon us, because we're altogether too grasping and often too absorbed in worldly things. But the very act of making a will is, as it were, a relinquishing act. We're saying, in effect, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I return. That none of these things are in permanent possession. And it therefore has the effect upon us of making us unworldly as far as this world is concerned, because we are arranging for the distribution of all that we have in this life. And it makes us otherworldly, because it makes us think of that substance which we have in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and thieves break not through and steal. And I think the Puritans would have been very quick to say that even in the act of making a will, there should be spirituality to it. And it shouldn't be done simply as a function and as a duty, but it should be a means of grace to us. And how we should thank God that our real substance lies not in this world. We can afford to give it away because we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Now, I'm sure I'm speaking to the converted, and those of you with husbands or wives and with children will have made your will. If you haven't, you really ought to. And it would save an awful lot of grief to those you leave behind, and an awful lot of confusion, which was not to the honour of God, after you've died, if men realise that nothing has been arranged for and nothing has been considered, and you've left your problems, therefore, to your children or your relatives to sort out. That is not a good testimony for a believer. So Abraham made his will. The third thing I notice about Abraham, the first is that he lived a very active life up to the end. The second is that as the end of life approached, he made sure that he left his estate to those to whom he would leave it. He made a will. And the third is this, that his life drew near to a close. For even believers have to die. We have the hint of that in verse 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Believers have to experience death. Now that's a problem to some people, because they reason like this. Well, death is the punishment for sin. And I thought the Lord Jesus had taken all my punishment away and delivered me. Why should I, as a believer, have to submit to the pains of death? Well, the answer to that, of course, a quick answer is this, that for the believer, there is nothing penal in death, or punitive in death. It is not that God is inflicting it as a punishment upon us for sins. Now, we believe that because in Romans 8:1, it is clearly stated, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So, for whatever reason death comes to the believer, and we'll look at those reasons in just a moment, but it is not for the purpose of punishing him. There is no condemnation. So there is no condemnation, but secondly, all things work for his good, even death. In Romans 8:28, we have that familiar statement. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So death doesn't come with evil, the evil of punishment. It comes with good, the good of blessing. And Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4, for example, verses 17 and 18, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he says, worketh for us. So it's not that it doesn't work against us to punish us, that's the negative side, but affliction, which culminates in death, actually works for us. The spiritual good in it. And the third thing we have to say is that death is said to be in our spiritual inventory. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and towards the end of that chapter, verse 21, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all are yours, Paul says. And in what sense can death be ours? That is, not as an evil, but as a good. In what sense is it part of our heritage? Well, Thomas Watson, in a series of sermons he preached on that text, put it very neatly, and I can't improve on it. He says, death to the believer is the outlet of sin and the inlet to happiness. The outlet to sin and the inlet to happiness. Which now begs the question, well, what spiritual good does come to us by dying? Why has God seen fit to ordain that even we must die? Right? We accept that it's not a punishment, there's no evil in it. We accept it's a blessing, there's good in it. We can begin to see that it's a benefit, because it's the outlet of sin and the inlet of happiness. But what does death actually do for us? Well, I think it is a means of grace, friends, like everything else. And the first thing that the experience of dying does for the Christian is that it makes us serious. The Lord Jesus became very serious as his death drew near. This is your hour, he said, and the hour of darkness. You see how he prayed at the approach of death. You see how he spoke movingly to the disciples. And there is a tendency within us to treat everything very lightly in life and to be as frivolous as the world in some things. We're not beyond, are we, joking in our moments of levity, even about death. But approaching death, we become serious about spiritual things, become serious about our soul and God and the world to come. And that's a great help to our sanctification, that it creates that seriousness. The second thing that death does for us is that it tests our grace. It tests our grace. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. When we begin to weaken physically, it's then that we discover the strength of faith, which looks outside the body, away to Christ, off to heaven. It's then that we turn to the Lord Jesus and value him and appreciate him, and the grace of love is manifest. We love the Lord Jesus so much when the body fails, because we come to value him as the friend who's with us even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And the grace of hope is revealed. We don't turn in on ourselves and become pessimists and gloomy, and anybody visiting us is cast under the shadow of Doubting Castle, because death tries our hope. And the hope which we have, which springs eternal, is revealed. Now, it's very good that this happens. It's very good that we become serious-minded as we get near to the end of our lives. It's very good that the sincerity of grace is known. The third thing it does for us is it makes us very humble, because we understand that despite our high thoughts of ourselves at times, we must all needs die till the return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Oh, friends, it's good to remember what we are. As far as our bodies are concerned, we are but of the ground. We are of the earth, just dust and ashes in the sight of God. Death humbles us. The young woman who's been proud of her looks, when she succumbs to some fatal illness, is humbled in her pride. The man who's become proud of his position is humbled to realize that he lies weak and helpless upon a dying bed. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up. The fourth thing that dying does is that it encourages prayer. We may have been prayerless all through our lives, to some extent or other, but as we approach the gates of death, we are moved to pray. We're moved to seek the face of God, in whose presence is fullness of joy, at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. We pray for ourselves. We can be like Isaac in Genesis 28:1, and we can pray for others. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. That is, he invoked a blessing upon his son. Prayer encourages us to pray for our own condition and for the condition of those we leave behind. But fifthly, death enables us to render a real service to God. When Moses came to the end of his life, You will recall how he spoke to the children of Israel. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is a rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. What a testimony he bore. Deuteronomy 32 and verses 3 and 4 at the end of his life. And he's not alone, is he? We think of the dying words of David, king of Israel, and the way he charged his son Solomon in those final days. And again, we might think of our Lord Jesus and how he took advantage of the nearness of his departure to deliver solemn warnings and encouragements to his disciples. And Paul, when he was in prison expecting death, yet he was able to write to young Timothy his last letter, exhorting him to war a good warfare, to stand. In other words, it often provides us with a tremendous opportunity to speak for God and to tell of his faithfulness to his covenant and how God is a reality to us in the time of our weakness, and how you would not give up your salvation for all that the world counts dear. It's an opportunity to speak for Christ. And do you not think, friends, for these reasons, God has decided to retain death in the believer's experience? Because it does have a good effect upon him. It makes him serious. It manifests his grace. It humbles him under the mighty hand of God. It encourages him to draw near to God and to serve his generation by speaking some final word of exhortation. It's been my privilege over the years to attend people often in dying, and I've heard the way they have spoken sometimes to those that were looking after them. Some were unconverted, as I recall just now, but how a faithful testimony was given in the last moments, as the dying person spoke of Christ. Who can tell what that testimony will produce in the years to come? The fourth thing I notice about Abraham is what we read here, that he gave up the ghost. Verse 8, and Abraham gave up the ghost, or spirit. It's literally in the Hebrew, he breathed out his spirit. Now we gather from that man is bipartite. He's made up of two parts. He has a body. Abraham's was to be buried in the cave, but he also possesses a ghost or spirit. As at the beginning when God made man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Another thing we learn is that each man has his own spirit. There is one spirit in every body. What shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? Jesus said. And further we learn that this soul is spiritual and not physical. For Abraham didn't relinquish anything bodily, but he gave up the ghost or spirit. And that's something spiritual. Jesus said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. It's a part of us that is immaterial, it's invisible. It's essentially spiritual. But what a lesson to be learned here in that Abraham gave up the ghost. I learned several important truths from that. One is that the spirit of man does not cease to exist at death. His spirit was not destroyed as he came to dying. but he gave up his spirit. Jesus spoke of them that could not destroy the soul. The second thing I learn is that what happens in death is that the spirit leaves. He gave it up. It would be away. It would leave this land of the dying. We know from the historical books of the Old Testament that this is what death is. It's really the departure of the human spirit. Do you remember how Elijah prayed for that child, stretching himself upon the child three times and saying, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. 1 Kings 17:21. The child was dead. The soul had vacated its dwelling. And Elijah prayed for a miracle that the soul would return. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he lived. So the spirit doesn't cease to exist. The spirit departs. And when it says he gave up the spirit, where was the spirit going? It could not be retained. It could not be held back. It was like something that must go on a journey. You know what it's like when somebody in your house suddenly gets up and goes to the front door and opens the door and goes out, and you might shout after them, where are you going? Such movement of departure indicates some kind of destination. Where are you going? Where is the spirit going at death? Then shall the body return to the dust as it was, but the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. What enables the believer to give up the soul in this way, without a struggle, without complaint, is faith. It says in Hebrews 11:13, of all the patriarchs, these died in faith. They were able to let their spirits go, as it were, if I can so speak, because they had the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. And the patriarchs could look to the other world and they could see the reality of the eternal glory to which the soul was bound. And therefore, in faith, let me resign my breath. And finally, there's something very peaceful about this. It's an expression which occurs time and again, even in the book of Genesis, chapter 35 and verse 29, chapter 49 and verse 33. Gave up the ghost, gave up the spirit. Doesn't it strike you as odd that there's no evidence of struggle here or objection on the part of the believer? What does it indicate, friends? It indicates peace. And what peace only God can give in that time of dying. Fifth thing I want to notice about Abraham as we hasten towards a close is this, that dying at the age of 175, he is said to have been full of years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost, verse 8, and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years. Now you'll notice that of years is in italics in the Authorized Version, which means that it's been supplied to make up the sense, or the possible sense. If we take it as the translators have given it to us, that he died full of years, a number of things suggest themselves to us. One is that Abraham had not lived empty days, but his days had been full. Each year had been full. His whole life had been full. Don't think that can be said of a worldling, that he dies full of years. The fullness with Abraham was more than simply the fullness of the years. It was the fullness of full years. Years in which he'd served his God, in which he'd performed holy duties and performed many good works. His years had not been empty, friends, but his years had been full. All the comfort of that at the end, to know that we are approaching the end with a life that has been full of years. It would also mean, if we take this translation, that in turn he had experienced many blessings from God. Not only had he given out in his service, but he'd received in by way of benefit, and his years had been full of blessings. And the third thing that might be suggested, if this translation be taken, is that he was content. He had done his duty, albeit imperfectly, but he'd done his duty. He'd not been idle, but he'd been active in the service of God. He'd been singularly blessed. And every day the Lord had poured benefits upon him. Now he was full of years. And he was content. But of course, the "of years" doesn't have to appear. And it could simply read, "And he died in good old age, an old man and full." And full. He was full of God. He was full of grace. He was so full of God and grace that he was ready and willing to leave. He was full. He didn't want to stay in this world anymore. There was little more for him. His cup was running over. He was ready to die, and so willing to leave this poor world for a better one, where his capacity would be greater and where his blessing would be richer. He was, as one old Puritan says, like a ripe apple on the tree. He was mature and he was full and he was ready to fall. What a blessing, friends, to be that full. To be full of the grace of God. So full of God that this world doesn't hold any attractions anymore. So full that we're ready to go. Well, the sixth thing, briefly, is this: that there was a gathering to his people. Verse 8, "And he was gathered to his people." Now, this doesn't mean that he died, because that's already been said. He died in good old age. It's not a reference to his burial, because that comes in the next verse. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Between death and burial, something else happened. He was gathered to his people. And I believe that means that as soon as the believer dies, he enters the congregation of the blessed. Jesus said, did he not, that when our bodies fail, they shall receive us into everlasting habitations. That is our friends. Jesus spoke of heaven in this way, sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful reality to enter into the congregations of the eternal, as the psalmist has it. And this expression, which seems common enough, you know, it's never used of the unbeliever in the whole of the Word of God. It's used only of believers. And it usually comes in the form of he was gathered unto his fathers, or he was gathered unto his people. Abraham was going out to join the company of the blessed. In doing so, he would be separated from the congregation of the wicked. He would be gathered unto his people, that is, those who united with him in the faith of God, those who were spiritually near and dear to him, his own spiritual kinsfolk. He would be gathered to them. He was going into a heavenly congregation. They would welcome him into that congregation. And I believe there's even hint here that there would be mutual recognition, one of the other. So what's the point of being gathered to our people unless we know them when we're gathered? Just as on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John knew Moses and Elijah, so when we get to this gathering of the people in glory, and our souls leave our bodies, and in a moment are present with the Lord, and are with the people of God, we shall know them. We shall know them. We shall sit down with Abraham, but he won't be a stranger to us. We'll know who it is. And with Isaac and with Jacob, why, even the rich man in hell recognized Abraham in paradise. We shall know them. And it's part of the blessedness of the faithful that there will be this communion of saints. And the seventh and last thing we read of Abraham is that he was given a burial by his sons Isaac and Ishmael. They buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zophar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre. I do think there was significance in that, that he wanted to be buried in the cave which he bought, his only possession in the land of Canaan. And that's where he was going to rest, because Canaan was a type of heaven, and it was a proclamation that that's where he was going to be, in the heavenly country, that is a better. And it is clear that although Abraham's soul was in the realms of the blessed, his body was cared for and was dutifully buried in the cave. It wasn't burned as in cremation. It was treated with profound respect. It was laid in the cave. Why was that? Because Abraham and the patriarchs and the saints who followed them, they all knew that their bodies had been redeemed as well as their souls. They all knew that their bodies had been the temples of the Holy Ghost. They all knew that their bodies as well as their souls had been sanctified by grace. And Abraham ensured an honorable burial because he died in the hope of the resurrection from the dead. We live in a very materialistic age and a very godless age where funerals are taken far too lightly and often irreverently. The believer can never treat a funeral and a burial like that, because that which we lay in the grave has been redeemed and indwelt and in measure sanctified for the use of the soul. And we hear those words at the graveside, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. The body is not discarded as rubbish. It's not cast into a pit. It's not thrown into a furnace to be destroyed. The body is laid because the believer professes that there shall be a resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And at the time of the end of the world, when the great judge of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears and breaks into the cavernous tombs of this world and calls forth the prey from death, in that day, not only will the soul be blessed, but reunited with the body, the whole person redeemed and indwelt and sanctified hitherto will be glorified. And body and soul, we shall be forever with the Lord. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The word present is at home. And I like to think of old Abraham the nomad, the person who lived in tents, who never had an earthly heritage except a sepulchre. He looked forward to the day when his whole person, body and soul, would be at home with God. No more sojourning, no more pilgrimage. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Seem right to me that we should consider these verses and learn something of Abraham in his latter days.